To Ezekiel, remember God said, stand up. He had something to say to Ezekiel, and he would stand up so that he wouldn't, maybe it was after lunch, I don't know. But before we look at our last study in the third temptation of our Lord in Matthew 4, let me just share again to bring us back to the scriptures, the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. So sweet. In the Bible, Lydia's conversion is pivotal because if you're of European descent, like I am, I'm of Eastern European descent, I have reason to rejoice in Lydia's conversion. Because if you're of European descent, Lydia was the first person on the continent of Europe in the Bible record to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So all of us of European descent can trace our spiritual roots back to Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Lydia was saved when the Apostle Paul received that vision in a dream, remember, to come over to Macedonia. And of course, in the dream, it was a man that was calling for Paul to come over the sea to Macedonia to help him with the gospel. And when Paul got to Macedonia, Paul found out it was actually a woman. It was Lydia. And when the ship landed in Macedonia, Paul and his friends traveled to the city of Philippi. And on the Sabbath, they found out where the Jews had gathered. And they attended the gathering and stood up and spoke the gospel. And in Acts 16, verse 14, we read these precious words. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Just those words, the Lord opened her heart to respond. Isn't that sweet? And what the Lord did for Lydia on that wonderful day, he's willing to do for us today. When we come to God's word, what is our hope of understanding it, of receiving it? Well, here's our hope. The Lord will open our hearts to respond. Only then will we go forward in the knowledge of Christ. So let's bow before the Lord again, and let's trust him to work in our hearts the same miracle he worked in our sister's heart so many, many years ago. Oh, Heavenly Father, it's our prayer that you would open our hearts to respond. In our lives, you've done that many, many times. Our hearts go back to the very first day when you began to open up our hearts to respond. And you've continued that work within our hearts because you are faithful. And it's your desire to continually open up the eyes of our hearts that more of Jesus we may see, that we become more devoted to him, in order that we be conformed to his image, in order that the gospel might be shown forth, that you might manifest yourself to this lost and dying world through us. And so now, Father, as we gather again to look into this wonderful passage of Scripture, we're thankful. The Holy Spirit is here to guide us, show us more of Christ. It's in his name we come. We come not because we're worthy. We come because he's worthy. We come because he shed his blood that we might have this privilege. In Jesus' name we're thankful. Amen. So as we look at the third temptation of our Lord, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, let's again not lose sight of that main theme, which is victory. Above all else from the record of Christ's temptation, we see Jesus as triumphant over the devil and triumphant over the temptation to sin. In the first recorded temptation, Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread. And we summarized that temptation in the one word, doubt. Whenever things go wrong, whenever things do not go as planned, where we think they should go, and we're often tempted to doubt God's love and God's faithfulness. The devil would love to see us hold God's heart in suspicion when the bottom drops out of our lives. But our God is sovereign, and what he allows, he controls, no matter what it is. And when our God allows adversity in our lives, it does not mean that he has failed or our faith has failed. God is worthy of our trust no matter the circumstances. And then in the second recorded temptation, Jesus was tempted by the devil to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple in order to see God protect him. And we summarize that temptation in the one word, presumption. And there we observe that faith is not twisting God's arm into doing what we think he should. It's not faith to go out on a limb and expect God to come through with a miracle. That's presuming upon God's faithfulness. Now, sometimes, because God is so patient with us, if we go out on that limb, sometimes he will rescue us. Many times he'll come through with a miracle because he loves us. And when we act immature before him, he doesn't throw us out in the street and say, well, don't come back until you're grown up. No, he deals with us where we are in order to take us to the place where we should be. And so even when we mess up, and even when we do presume upon his faithfulness, even in those times, he will carry us. It's just amazing. And if he doesn't, it's to instruct us not to do it again. he is very faithful, of course. So real faith trusts the Lord and then leaves the fulfillment of his promises up to him. If God delivers, amen. If God does not deliver, well, that's fine too, because faith just wants God pleased, just wants his will. And now we come to the third temptation here in the Gospel of Matthew. And let's begin. I'll read verses 8 through 11. Matthew 4, 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now here we see the devil tempt the Lord Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says, well, I will serve God and serve him only. Now, to develop this third temptation, I have three things that I want to draw to your attention. First, I want to make a few introductory comments about the devil's strategy here in this third temptation, because it's somewhat different than the first two temptations. And then I like to look at this third temptation in a very general way, and then move into a more specific way. And I'll explain that when we get to that. And then once we finish looking at this third temptation, I want to end our little series by asking and hopefully answering this question: how can we as believers enjoy victory over temptation? Surely, whatever else we learn from the record of our Savior's temptation, we ought to learn how we can enjoy victory when the devil comes and tempts us. And so there's some things and principles that we can see here in the Lord's temptation to help guide us when we're tempted. But first, let's begin. I think we should comment about the devil's strategy here, because as you look at this third temptation, comparing it to the first two, you can't help but see a difference in the devil's attempt to bring the Lord Jesus down. In fact, this third temptation is really almost kind of unbelievable. It is perhaps the most ridiculous of all proposals ever suggested in the entire universe. I mean, can you really imagine the holy, eternal Son of God choosing to bow down and worship the devil? See, in this third temptation, you have to ask yourself, what is the devil doing? What happened to his infamous cunning and his skill and his subtlety? Did he actually believe that he could get Jesus to worship him? Now, yes, what he was offering Jesus for that worship was quite impressive. Satan was willing to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. But did he really think that Jesus would fall for that? I don't think he really thought that. See, I believe in this last temptation, the devil's heart is exposed for what it really is. I believe in this last temptation, we see the devil extremely angry. He has lost this battle, and he knows it. And so out of his wicked heart, there is no more pretense here. He just blurts out this blasphemous scorn. It is as if he has become unraveled in his frustration. It is as if he looks at the earth and all of its wealth and pleasures and kingdoms and screams out, it's all mine, and I can give it to anybody I want, and I have acquired many a soul with it before. And so, Jesus, I'll give it all to you if you just worship me. Now, here's a question. Was the earth and everything on the earth the devil's to give? Does the devil own the earth and all the kingdoms of the world? It's an interesting question. Does the earth belong to the devil? Well, the answer is yes, to some degree. I mean, you know, Ephesians chapter 2:2 calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. And John 12:21 calls him the ruler of this world. So the devil does have ownership and some authority over this earth, but we always must keep in mind that it's the authority that the devil has over the earth is not absolute authority. It's delegated authority. See, the authority that he has been given to him by God, and it can be taken away from him at any moment. And one day it will be. And the Bible's clear on this. Right from the beginning, in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, we learn that the devil must seek permission from God concerning everything he desires to do. The devil cannot act on his own initiative. You could say that God has the devil on a leash, and that's true. Now, of course, the devil's hatred for God blurs his sense of reason. He really thinks he is the absolute ruler of the earth. But don't forget, the devil is a liar. And so he will gladly tell anybody who will listen that he's the absolute ruler of the earth. But his authority is only delegated authority. God is always in absolute control. The devil never gets out of the bounds that the Lord assigns him. Well, in this third temptation, in his frustration over the fact that he can't get Jesus to budge an inch from the will of God, his true intentions come to light, and the mask he's wearing drops off. And he says, Jesus, I'll give up everything. I'll give it all to you. Just worship me. And see, that's the real issue. That's all that the devil's really wanted, worship. From the beginning, he's always wanted to be like God and receive worship. And now there's no more hiding it. He's not so subtle any longer here. Now, as I said, I don't think that he really expected Jesus to worship him. I think it was more of an insult and actually a sign of a defeated enemy. Now, I'm not trying to belittle this temptation. It was a real temptation. I'm simply questioning the devil's craftiness here. Unless I'm missing something, this temptation doesn't seem to be as subtle as the first two. It's not as well constructed. So I think it is in frustration and anger that the devil comes up with this third temptation. But still, it is a temptation that is very dangerous to Christians all over the world. Many fall prey to this temptation. So even though it may not be the devil's best, in my estimation, nevertheless, it is a powerful temptation. Now, in the first temptation, the devil tried to get Jesus to doubt God. In the second temptation, the devil tried to get Jesus to presume upon God. And here in the third temptation, as I see it, the devil is trying to get Jesus to substitute God. That is, substitute God with the world and the things in the world. He takes Jesus high upon a mountain and somehow shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. And perhaps the devil reasoned something like this. Maybe he thought to himself, you know, for centuries I have won the worship of man through the love of the world. And through the desire of power and money and success and recognition. And since Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, perhaps the devil reasoned, will not this man also covet the earth like so many men have in the past? And so in this temptation, the devil is trying to get Jesus to substitute God with mammon, with all that which is material and all that which is temporal and that which appeals to the senses. And so all that the world has to offer passes before the Lord's eyes on this mountain. Now, have you ever been on this mountain? The mountain of worldly dreams and desires? Boy, I have. The world and all that is in the world, that's quite an attraction. I think of all God's people are drawn to it from time to time. We seem so quickly to lose sight of the fact that life is more than things. that life is more than what we have and what we hold. We stake our hearts in this world as if it's going to last forever. And we hear its voice calling us and encouraging us to become more and more devoted to it. And then God in his faithfulness lets our bodies start to fall apart, really. And that's in grace, because then we start to think about eternity, you know. We get our minds off the world anyway. Now, the Holy Spirit once warned us about this in 1 John 2:15. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And in the book of James, we see these powerful words, James 4:4. "Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's pretty strong words. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. I think the Bible portrays the world as simply a place where Christians can know God, but that's it. That seems to be the only reason we're here, to know God. All of Earth's experiences and all of Earth's human relationships, they're all designed by God for just one purpose, that we might go forward in our heart knowledge of Christ. And whenever we stray from that purpose, we frustrate God's plan for our lives, and our hearts become terribly, terribly dissatisfied. I think every time we feel dissatisfaction in our hearts concerning anything, that should be a sign to us, because that's a dead giveaway that we've taken our eyes off the Lord and we've strayed from the purpose of our existence, and we're looking to the world and the things of the world to meet our heart needs, and it never can. The devil tempted Jesus to substitute God with the world and the things of this world, and in so many words Jesus said, "I will worship God for nothing." That is, I'd rather have nothing and have God than have everything and not have God. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that's what I'll do while I'm on the earth," he said. "That's how I will live, worshiping God. I will not look for life in earthly things that can never satisfy. I'll look for life only in my heavenly Father." The world system is constantly trying to suck us in, so that we will work and labor and live for the world's rewards and the world's wealth. And those who fall into its grip will one day be shocked to discover that they've wasted their time on earth with its worldly pursuits. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not encouraging, and the Bible does not encourage asceticism. The Bible never encourages a person to deny himself things in order to be spiritual. And see, that's, you know, if Satan can't get us on the horse, he'll push us off the other end. And that's the other end, where you deny yourself things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Here's an interesting word from the Lord when it comes to our relationship with earthly things. 1 Timothy 6:17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." See, God gives us all things to enjoy. We're not to fall in love with things, but when God supplies them, he wants us to enjoy them. That's his will when it comes to earthly things. When you have them, don't fix your heart on them, but enjoy them. You know, the way some people talk, you might think that God wants every Christian poor. No, he doesn't. God is not against rich Christians. Notice he doesn't say in this verse, "Instruct those who are rich to give their riches away." He doesn't say that. He says, "Instruct those who are rich not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." And then in the next verse, 1 Timothy 6:18, he says, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." So the Lord does not instruct rich Christians to give all of their money away and become poor. He says, if you're rich, be generous. Be willing to share. God is not against Christians having money or wealth. He's against Christians being stingy and greedy and trusting in their wealth. In Psalm 62:10, these are interesting words. "If riches increase, Do not set your heart upon them. See, praise God if riches increase. It's okay if they do. But just don't set your heart upon them. That's God's command. That's the balance of Scripture. There was a time in my Christian life when I thought that spiritual humility came about by choosing to live by humble means. And so for years, I drove a Volkswagen Beetle because I thought that was humility. I thought that was a humble car. And I thought it was humility to drive a Volkswagen Beetle. But listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. You know this. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So according to that verse, humility is obedience to God. It says Jesus humbled himself. Well, how did he humble himself? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, for Jesus, to be obedient meant death on a cross. But whenever we are obedient to God, that is when we walk humbly before him. Humility is obedience. So according to the Bible, if God should will that you become a multimillionaire and you refuse, and you're disobedient to his will, then you're not humble. Because humility is obedience to God. My point is, the Lord is not against his people having things. He gives them richly to us for us to enjoy. He's against those things occupying the place in our hearts that's reserved for him alone. But it's okay to have things, enjoy things as gifts from him. Just be willing to share with others and trust Christ, not your IRA. Okay. In a moment of time, all that we have can be taken from us. The things of the world are not worthy of our trust. May God establish our hearts in this truth, because you know, we just gravitate toward earthly things like flies to flypaper. And how we need the Lord's enabling grace in this. Now that's looking at this third temptation in a somewhat general way, going after things and not God. But let's switch gears a bit and look at this temptation in a much more specific manner. So far, see, I've just mentioned this temptation in terms of our lives, but let's look at it in terms of the Lord's life and the Lord's work upon this earth. And here's what I'm getting at. You and I may be tempted by the devil in terms of this third temptation, but we will never face this temptation as Jesus personally had to face it. And what I mean by that is that you and I may be tempted to substitute God with the things of the world, but it's very unlikely that we will ever be tempted to substitute God with all the kingdoms of this world. Has the devil offered you any kingdoms of this world lately? He offered them to Jesus. All of them. He offered to Jesus the rulership of the entire world. And see, that puts this temptation in a whole different light. And if I may paraphrase it, I think the devil's point was this. Jesus, here are all the kingdoms of this world. They can all be yours. I'll give them to you right now, right here. You know, Jesus, I remember when you were born hearing that title, King of the Jews. Well, I guess that seems to be your destiny. One day you're going to be king. But here you are and you've reached the age of 30 and it hasn't happened yet. You're not king. But right now, Jesus, in this moment, you can become king. King of all the world. And you won't have to suffer. You won't have to die on a cross. You won't have to wait another day. Right now, you can become Earth's supreme monarch. I will give up my claim to this world without a fight, and it can all be yours. Jesus, if you really think that as king of the earth, I've been a tyrant, if you think I've mistreated Earth's inhabitants, if you really love these people and you really want a better existence for them, I will back away and let you set up your kingdom on this earth and you can rule over it any way you like. It can all be yours. But the least you should be willing to do is to acknowledge the gift I'm offering you. And express some gratitude, you know, to me for it. And I think that's what lies at the heart of this temptation as the Lord Jesus personally faced it. This temptation for Jesus was a shortcut to the throne. This temptation was sidestepping the cross. That's what Jesus would have done if he would have said yes to this temptation. See, technically what the devil really wanted here was for Jesus to forsake his Father's will and become his kind of Messiah, become the devil's kind of king. Now imagine with me what it would have meant if Jesus had taken the devil's offer. What if Jesus had taken the devil's road to kingship rather than the Father's road to kingship, which was the cross? Well, it would have meant a victory. But it would have meant a physical victory, not a spiritual victory. See, Jesus would have become king, but mankind would still be enslaved to sin. And all of mankind would still go to hell after death because of their sin. Earth would have been a beautiful place to live. Christ's physical kingdom on the earth would have been tremendous. Probably all hunger and all war and all famine would have immediately ceased. But it was not a physical kingdom that Jesus was after. Jesus was after a spiritual kingdom where his subjects were free from sin and his people enjoy eternal life in union with him. And that was possible only through his work at the cross. And praise God, Jesus chose the cross. He could have had the whole world. He could have been king without the cross. But he threw the devil's plan aside. He chose the Father's plan, the path of rejection, the way of the cross, because of you and because of me. How he loves us. Now, there may be many precious applications that can be drawn from this, but let me just direct your heart to just one of them. What we see here is the devil tempting Jesus to accomplish the will of God using his methods. To acquire a kingdom the devil's way, not God's way. And in so many words, the Lord Jesus said, "Satan, if I followed your plan to kingship, I'd be worshiping you." See? "But I'll worship God. I'll follow his plan and his methods, not yours." And here's the application for us. Many times God's people are tempted to accomplish the will of God using the devil's methods. But God's work can only be accomplished with God's methods. See, the devil's methods can never accomplish God's will, God's work. To truly serve the Lord, we must follow his methods. God's work can only be done God's way with God's methods. The world's methods will never bring about God's will because they're not designed to. The world's methods are designed to bring about worldly results, not heavenly results. Now, Christians can use the world's methods and things will happen. They will get results, but they will not be God's results. See, in the Christian life, the end never justifies the means, never. God does not want us to operate on the premise that if it works, it's okay. If Jesus would have succumbed to this temptation, he would have been crowned king. There would have been results. But he would not have become God's kind of king. Just because we see results, that does not mean God is approving of our methods. Just because a large crowd may gather and people may be coming and joining and giving and working, earth's methods will not accomplish heaven's results. Earth's methods can only accomplish earth's results. Jesus could have had a kingdom without a cross, apart from God's will. But it would have only been a physical kingdom, a kingdom built on externals. Nothing spiritual would have resulted. And this holds true in our day. The world's methods can bring about physical results, wonderful physical results, but it will always be a spiritual failure. The hearts of people cannot be reached with the world's methods. Yet many of God's people today seem to be satisfied with physical results, with externals, with the way things look like, rather than a spiritual ministry. So may I encourage you in your life and in your service unto God, don't get sucked into the devil's temptation of thinking that the world's methods can accomplish God's will. They cannot. Now, I don't want to speak in wide generalities and put a fog over what I'm saying so you don't really know what I'm saying. So let me point out some specific examples of what I mean when I speak about the world's methods. And, you know, there are two methods that seem to be the darlings of the world. And the world has used these two methods for generations because they work. They bring about results. And I'm referring to the use of guilt and the use of high pressure. You know, when the world wants to build something or get something done or raise money, they constantly rely on the methods of guilt and high pressure. You've received the mailings, you know, and the phone calls. They usually start with describing the need, and then they pour on the guilt. Well, since these two methods of the world work, sadly, they've been widely adapted by Christians. The church uses these methods constantly trying to accomplish God's will and God's work. And many times these methods produce results. Things start to happen, not because the Holy Spirit has placed a willingness in the hearts of his people, but merely out of duty and debt obligation. Things get done, money comes in, people get involved, but it's purely a physical ministry. It's all external. Everyone may applaud, but it becomes an empty shell void of anything spiritual. That's why I love Psalm 110, verse 3. Boy, this verse has set my heart free. Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Now think about that. When God is truly working through his people, when the work is truly his, and it is the day of his power, he will instill in his people a willing spirit. They won't need to be pressured into doing anything. No one will have to put them on some kind of guilt trip to get them involved or give their money. When it's God's work, his people will volunteer freely. See, only willing service is true service unto God. Only giving that which comes from a willing heart, apart from any outside pressure to give, is true giving. And that's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. It says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What kind of giver does God love? What kind of giver blesses his heart? Not those who give because they think they have to, or think they give because they should, but those who give cheerfully because they want to, because they bring delight to God's heart. See, I think at the heart of this third temptation, we see substituting God for the things of this world, hoping that more of the world can satisfy our lives, when only, really, Jesus can truly satisfy our lives. And specifically, Jesus was tempted by the devil to use his methods to accomplish God's will, but God's will is only accomplished using God's methods. Now let's switch gears again. And to conclude our little series this weekend, let me ask and seek to answer this question. How can we as believers enjoy victory over temptation? Now many times, you know, the simplest way to know what something is to first see what it is not. And so first, let me point out how not to enjoy victory over temptation. And then we'll come back, hopefully in words too simple to misunderstand, and look at how to enjoy victory over temptation. So first, some misconceptions, some untruths concerning victory over temptation. Now some approach the Lord's temptation this way. They say that Jesus won victory over the devil in his temptation as our example. And so if we want to win victory over the devil, when the devil tempts us, all we have to do is study to see how Jesus did it, and then we'll know how we're to do it. And they'll say when Jesus was tempted, he quoted from the scriptures. He used the Bible to withstand the devil's temptation. So we should do the same. We should memorize as much as the Bible as possible so that when we are tempted, all we have to do is quote the right Bible verse, and we will have victory over temptation. For example, they say if we should be tempted to lie, we should then quote Exodus 20, thou shalt not lie. And by doing that, we will be delivered and we will not lie. And we'll be victorious over temptation by quoting the Bible. And some say it's also a matter of faith, because in the record, we see that through trusting his Father, Jesus won the victory. And so many say you and I also can, we can also win victory over the devil by trusting in God. Now I know many dear believers hold that idea, and I did for years. But I don't think that's what the Holy Spirit is intending in giving us the record of the Lord's temptation here. I know that in Ephesians chapter 6, God's word is called the sword of the Spirit. And clearly in his temptation, Jesus used the word of God in a wonderful way as a weapon against the devil. But even if, when you and I are tempted, if we could quote the right Bible verse, and we could quote the right Bible verse in context, and if we could quote the right Bible verse in context, knowing the full meaning of the verse, still, I don't think the Bible is teaching that that is the way to victory when tempted. Now, I love God's word, and I realize that every Christian who is living by grace in Christ will live in the Bible. It will become the meat and milk of our life. And so in no way do I want to discourage Bible study or Bible memorization, but I sincerely do not think that God is encouraging us to use the Bible as a weapon against the devil when we are tempted to sin. Jesus did it. He battled the devil with Scripture and he won. But brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is the sinless Son of God. You and I are no match for the devil. And I think the whole approach that says how Jesus did it is how we're to do it is wrong. It's wrong because Jesus did not overcome the devil at his temptation as our example to follow. He overcame the devil at his temptation as our substitute. Now, to lay hold of that is to lay hold of the key to enjoying victory over temptation. See, Jesus did not do it first so we could copy the way he did it and do it second. No, he did it as our substitute in our place so that we don't have to do it. Now, in many things in the Christian life, the Lord Jesus is our example. He's our example in the way he did not retaliate when he was unjustly treated at the cross. First Peter develops that truth. And Jesus is also our example in the way he longed for his Father's will. There are many ways in which the Lord Jesus is our example and how the Holy Spirit encourages us to follow the Lord's example by the grace of God. But in the Lord's redemptive work, that is, in his dealing with sin and evil and the devil, Jesus is not our example, he's our representative. All of his dealings with sin and evil were in our place as our substitute. See, we don't look at Calvary and say, I'm going to see how Jesus paid the sin debt on the cross so I can copy him and also die on the cross and pay the sin debt like Jesus did. No, we look at the cross, and what do we say? We say, Jesus paid the sin debt on the cross, so now I don't have to pay the sin debt. I don't have to go to hell forever and pay for my sins. Jesus went to the cross in my place and suffered in my place. So on the cross, Jesus took my place, not as an example that I could imitate him, but that I could lay hold of him by faith as my substitute. Well, just so, if you and I are going to enjoy victory over the devil in temptation, we have to understand that Jesus faced the devil representing you and me. He battled with Satan in the desert so that you and I do not have to battle with Satan in the desert. See, this is the good news of the gospel of God's grace. Jesus has won the victory over the devil. We don't have to fight that battle all over again when Jesus fought it and won the battle for us on our behalf. Now, yes, the Lord Jesus quoted Scripture and defeated the devil with that Scripture. Not that I should now try to copy him and seek a victory for myself. I couldn't do that if I wanted to. And I don't have to try because the battle with the devil has been won. The work of Christ upon the cross is a finished work. He said, "It is finished." Jesus has won the victory. And if he's won the victory, you and I don't have to try to win the victory. He's won the victory. It's a horrible thing when Christians think they have to win some victory over the devil and temptation. When they end up striving and struggling, and when they fail, they end up questioning their faith and questioning their commitment to Jesus and their love for him. And through this, they go deeper and deeper into self-condemnation. In history, there's only one person who fought for victory over sin, death, and hell, and every evil, and won. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ended up paying a high price for that victory. His very life's blood. Victory belongs to him. And him alone And you're not going to get it from God for yourself just by praying for it. Not when Jesus earned it with his blood. That's how he got victory. He earned it. He worked. He accomplished that victory through his death. But here's the good news. When Jesus won that victory, he won it for you. And he won it for me. He didn't just win it for himself. He'll share it with you. His victory will become your victory when you say, "Thank you, Lord." Here's a little illustration of what I'm trying to say. If someone went out and bought a brand new car, and then they said to you, "Look, whenever you need to go anywhere, at any time of the day or night, give me a call. I'll be there in 5 minutes, and I'll take you in my new car wherever you want to go for the rest of your life." Now, if someone gave you that gift, and they were serious, would you have to go out and buy a car for yourself? You never need to purchase a car for yourself. If someone else was willing to drive you anywhere you wanted to go, anytime, day or night. Well, see, the Lord Jesus has won a victory. He has fought the fight with the devil, and he has won that fight. And Jesus has promised to be victorious for us over sin and death and hell and every evil, any time of the day, day or night. So with that precious gift, you and I never need to go out and try to secure a victory for ourselves. Now, the devil loves it when we try to do that. He loves for Christians to think that they've got to fight. He loves the attention because he knows that can be a distraction in the Christian life because it's fighting a battle that Jesus has already won. Now, I'm sure you don't need me to quote verses on the Lord's victory to you, but for edification, I'm going to do just that. Speaking of God the Father in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Oh, this is great. Colossians 2, 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I love that verse. It says the devil is disarmed. Disarmed. That's victory. And then here's my favorite, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Favorite verse on the Lord's victory over the devil. Look at this. Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That should be same. In my notes, it's something else. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Now that word powerless, I don't know Greek, but I read those who do. And they said that word powerless means utterly useless. Is it possible that Jesus has rendered the devil powerless? Think about that. Phew, that's what it's saying. So when we are tempted, what are we to do? Well, this is the crux of the matter. You know, it's one thing to talk about victory, but what are we to do in the hour, in the moment of temptation? Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me or to read it on the screen. Ephesians chapter 6. Because you know this, Ephesians chapter 6 is that wonderful, wonderful passage on the armor of God. I'm just going to read verses 10 through 17 of Ephesians chapter 6. It was here this morning. Yeah, here it is. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. No, 6. Chapter 6, 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything. Stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I think verse 13 is perhaps the key. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. The full armor of God. Now notice in that passage, He does not say fight. He says stand firm. There's a difference between fight and stand firm. The Christian is not fighting in Ephesians chapter 6. And he's not called to fight. Now, there are flaming missiles being fired at him. And he seems to be getting it from all sides. Some pretty powerful enemies, verse 12, world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness are after him. And the Christian here is in the line of fire. And he's told, not fight, stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. The point of the passage and this whole idea of the soldier's armor, stand firm in the Lord, you know, some get confused. They approach this passage as if there's a lot they have to do. You know, they think that to prevail in the day of temptation, they have to pick up all the pieces of the armor and put them on properly or hold them in a proper way. And all the pieces, we are told, stand for spiritual things, it says here. And so some read this passage and they think to themselves, okay, now I have to make sure that I have the correct doctrine as I gird my loins with truth, and I have to make sure that I am righteous and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and then I have to make sure that the peace of God is ruling my life, having shod my feet with the gospel of peace, and I have to make sure I have enough faith, and I'm wearing a helmet of salvation and holding the sword of the Spirit. But see, that approach, I believe, misses the whole point of the passage. See, some confuse the illustration with the spiritual principle here. In the illustration, there are many pieces to the armor, but in the pieces, the Holy Spirit is simply describing the whole armor. See, here's what I mean. When Paul wrote this, he was in prison. He was in a Roman prison. And so he probably came up with this illustration by the Holy Spirit by looking at Roman soldiers wearing their suits of armor. And his point is, the Christian in God is as secure or even more as a Roman soldier in his armor. His point is, God is our armor. See, the armor in this passage is not something God gives. It's something God is. See, Paul is saying, Christian, let me tell you about your God. Let me talk to you about temptation and these darts and these missiles and the evil schemes of the devil coming at you. Let me tell you your safety. Here's your safety. Your God. He is your strong armor. And he is so strong on your behalf that you don't have to fear the missiles the devil's throwing at you. You don't have to fear his schemes and his plans to bring you down into sin. You have God as your armor to protect you. Just as a Roman soldier finds protection by being in his suit of armor, you can find protection in your God. God surrounds you like a suit of armor, protecting you from temptation. Now, each piece of the armor represents a wonderful revelation of God. But don't miss the big point. God is your armor. And when the devil attacks, put on your armor. In other words, see yourself where you are in God, in your armor. That is, rely on the Lord Jesus alone in the day of temptation. Only he can protect you. You cannot protect yourself. And if you trust yourself and trust your knowledge of the Bible to quote to the devil, you're going down. You trust yourself for anything, you're going down. Trust in the Lord. That's his point. When temptation comes, Christian, he says, this is your victory. God is your armor. Stand firm in him. Don't step out of him and start waving some sword. Stand firm in him. He'll wave the sword. He's your sword. Depend upon him. He'll shield you from the wiles of the devil. Don't look to yourself. Don't fear the devil. Stand firm in your God and the victory he has won against his enemies will be your victory. He will be your victory. Now, see, I don't have a formula, you know, 6 easy steps on how to enjoy victory over temptation. We don't need a formula. We have a living Savior who loves us, who has defeated the enemy, who will be strong for us when that enemy comes after us. When he comes, run to Jesus, live in union with him, and you will be safe. In God, your armor. 2 more verses, and then we'll close. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. When you take your eyes off your armor, the Lord God, and you fall, then your armor becomes your advocate. And he cleanses you by his blood. And then Proverbs 24, verse 16. A righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Sometimes we have the false idea of what it is to be righteous. You know, a righteous man is not one who never falls. A righteous man is one who, after he falls, he knows how to rise again. Amen. By looking to the Lord. A righteous man falls seven times, which it's the number you're going to continue. You're going to fall. You're weak. But with the blood of Christ, you're going to rise again. So if in the hour of temptation, for whatever reason, you cannot lay hold of the Lord as your armor and you fall, then lay hold of him as the propitiation for your sin and rise again, knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in the Lord Jesus. Well, that's our little look at the Lord's temptation. Main theme, Christ is our victory. He is victory for us. And as victorious, he will stand strong for us, and we'll be in him our armor. And we're no match for the devil, but the Lord has defeated him. And when he attacks us, we are encouraged to look to our only place of safety, the Lord Jesus. Run to him. I have another poem, if you don't mind. This poem was also written by John Newton. And it's called The Bee Saved from the Spider, okay? And we'll close with this. The subtle spider often weaves his unsuspected snares among the balmy flowers and leaves to which the bee repairs. When in his web he sees one hang with a malicious joy, he darts upon it with his fang to poison and destroy. How welcome then some pitying friend to save the threatened bee, the spider's treacherous web to rend and set the captive free. My soul has been in such a case. When I first knew the Lord, I hastened to the means of grace where sweets I knew were stored. Little I thought of danger near, that soon my joys would ebb, but ah, I met a spider there who caught me in his web. Then Satan raised his poisonous sting and aimed his blows at me, while I, poor helpless, trembling thing, could neither fight nor flee. But all the Savior's pitying eye relieved me from despair. He saw me at the point to die and broke the fatal snare. My case his heedless saints should warn, or cheer them if afraid. May you from me your danger learn, and where to look for aid. And the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this wonderful word you've given us. You are our armor, and we're secure in you. We're safe in you. You've delivered us from the battle. You've delivered us from the war. You know, it still rages around us, but we're delivered from the presence of the battle. In our victory, in your victory, we're thankful, Father, that though the battle rages around us, you've taken us out of the battle. You've stepped in as our mighty substitute to defend us, to come to our aid, to bring us safely home through your blood. We're thankful. We pray that you would engrave these precious truths upon our heart, that we may know where to look for aid always. In Jesus' name, we're thankful. Amen.